And let's pray. Let's pray once more. Father God, we thank you that as we come into your word this morning, we are reminded that, Lord, you have ideal intentions for your body, Lord. And Lord, as we have just declared with our mouths that you are great and there is none like you. You have placed in each one of us your breath this morning. Lord, you have destined our days. Not one of us have decided when we shall live and when we shall go. And God, you are immensely more powerful than our minds could ever imagine. And so, Lord, right now we want to ask that you would do something amongst your body and do something that only you can do. And Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would just lead this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we're still in this section in 1 Peter about godly conduct. And if you are joining us for the first time, we are welcome to Calvary Chapel Paul, by the way. And what we do here is slightly different to kind of most churches today, but we study God's Word. It sounds like, yeah, of course, every church should do that. But in the way that we do it is that we actually really study a book of the Bible. We take it from the first verse on the first chapter, and we take it right to the last verse in the last chapter. And we have Jesus speak to us through his word because he is the head of the church. And so as we've been studying this book of 1 Peter, we've realized that Peter is writing this not to some individual, not to some individual church, but in fact actually a group of churches all over Asia Minor. And the period of time, the context of which this book is written, which is really important for us to understand, is around AD 63. And if you know anything about your history, that's around the Roman Empire time. And there's about three really wicked and terrible emperors that are about to unleash their wickedness upon Christians and just the world in general. And this one is Emperor Nero. And so Peter, being in Rome, we know that from actually the last chapter of this book, he writes from Rome, and he's communicating to these churches in the greater Roman Empire. He's preparing them for some suffering. And it's not going to be just, our normal suffering, that us Christians, as soon as we declare the name of Jesus, we get a little bit of kickback from this world. Ever been on social media and comment on a quote and want to bring some scripture in there? And then you get the backlash of the whole of social media all on you. If you haven't done that, don't worry. Don't do that. You know what I mean? you can do that at the coffee shop, Do it at the petrol station. Do it somewhere else, the reality is that, there's standard persecution, but then when it becomes official and the government kind of ordains and kind of gives the stamp of approval for killing Christians, then it gets serious. And so what we've been learning through the book of 1 Peter is that our holiness cannot now go on the back burner and we start just acting like the world when persecution comes. He says now is the time where we need to be really holy. Because you know what? Is that our actions speak louder than our words, right? I think it was Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel at all times. And if necessary, use words. And this is exactly what he's saying. He's saying our lifestyle of the gospel is going to speak. And he's been talking to us how we need to, respond to the government. We need to be submissive. Talks about in the workplace with the slave and the master and how we need to be as workers submissive to our masters. And then he spoke to us in the home. About wives being submitted to husbands, and I did the suicide pass to Ben. Ben did a great job of that one, talking to about the ladies, and then he did another double one on me and gave me just to talk about the husbands last week. And now we get to talk about it. And if you remember, I'm just going to back up. The last verse, the phrase that we looked at last week was, that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands and wives, it's actually that your prayers, it's the husband and the wife, that. And the idea behind that is we can't say that we are, our relationships with a vertical with God is correct if our horizontal relationships aren't great. So if our horizontal relationships aren't on a good platform, then that affects our vertical relationship with the Lord. And some of us need to actually look in the rear view of our lives and see how many burnt bridges, how many dead bodies are in the back, you know what I mean? And go, you know what I mean? Are there some tensions between certain relationships within our lives that we need to deal with, you know? Because maybe that is affecting how we and our relationship with the Lord. And so this week, it's only appropriate that we get to talk about godly conduct within the family of God, right? Within the church and how we treat one another, how believers need to treat believers, right? And some of us, we think, no, this is how other believers need to treat me. No, this starts off, the verse starts, all of you, you know? But, and so the sad thing is that many of us, our deepest scars in our lives are not just from the unbelieving world. The sad thing is that some of our deepest scars and our hurts come from within the family of God. Some of us have, you know what you say, talk about, you guys that have been to the army and maybe served a little bit, you talk about bombskok, you know. Some of us have church bombskok. You know what I mean? You get that little twitch when on a Sunday morning coming to church. You never know how many daggers are going to be in your back or whatever. And so the sad thing, I've spoken to so many people that have shared crazy stories of how Christians have abused, manipulated, and hurt other believers. And this is tragic because as we get to study texts like this, we realize that God's ideal is far from what we actually see in reality. You know? I mean, the church should be a place of, like my France Nordia always reminds me, this is a hospital, you know. Sometimes we like to think of it as a military hospital, yes, you know. We get fixed up to go back on the war field, you know, or onto the battlefield. But this is meant to be a place where we can love one another. And so let's start off by just reading the verses 8 and 9 together, and we're going to get into this. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so, like a good preacher, Peter's been at this for a long time. He says, finally, he's in the middle of the book. He's not wrapping things up just yet, you know. There's still another two chapters. But what he's actually saying is to sum it up. The Greek over there is to sum it up. He's summing up the section talking about submission, mutual submission, right? And then I like this. He says, to all of you, like I made a comment. We like to say when we say, this is how other believers need to treat me. No one's excluded over here. And if you notice within the world that we live in, we have, it's unbiblical, but we have kind of detached the believer from participation in church. Biblically, if you became a believer, you gave your life to Jesus and you were regenerate, there's no way you were linked to the church. You know what I mean? And not just maybe physically, but we become part of this heavenly family. We become part of the family of God, and the family of God gets together, and this is the ecclesia, right? And so this is not what we should be experiencing. The believer is belonging to the ecclesia, those that are called out, those separate, those holy nation, the whole royal priesthood. And so no one's left out, and so no one can say, you know what, this doesn't apply to me, right? This is to the whole church, right? And so Peter goes on and he's going to talk to us about six things that mark a godly community, right? Six things that we should be kind of manifesting within our communities, right? And the first one he says, be of one mind. Be over there, if you want to get into all the grammatical stuff, it's a continuous word, you know? It's talking about something that we don't just do on a Sunday. It's something that we do on a Monday morning and a Tuesday, skip Wednesday, do Thursday, Friday. No, we do this continually. And he says, not in one place, which means that, you know, do not be in one place. The church is not in one place. Be of one place, not of one language, not of one ethnicity, not of one nationality. It's of one mind. The Greek word over there is homophen, or homo means single, and phen means thinking. The ability to be like-minded, right? And so This kind of unity is repeated within the Bible, especially within the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, but it's more on the external. Israel, it was of one mind and one accord. We see that particularly in Samuel when the nation of Israel becomes of one accord to make David king, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, there's Philippians and other books where Jesus, even in the Gospels, Jesus himself emphasizes unity when he prays. You know the high priestly prayer, often we refer to the Lord's Prayer as the Our Father, but that's our prayer, right? He can't pray for his sins to be forgiven, so that's our prayer. Jesus' prayer is actually found in John 17. John 17, 22 and 23, he prays for this unity that we may have it. He says that they may be one just as we are one. He's talking to the Father, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. And so part of our unity, as we see in Jesus' prayer, would be a witness to Jesus having come, right? So that the world may know that you have sent me, right? And so this is not so much about an external visible unity of being together. We know the church is multinational, right? It's international. We've got churches all over the world, and when we gather, I always like to think on a Sunday, you know, I'm not the first pastor to preach and break the new day. You know, that's somewhere else in New Zealand or down on the other side, you know. They do that a couple of hours before us, you know. And there's this 24 hours of preaching of God's word over the planet. Beautiful, eh? Yeah, just think about that. Preaching God's word all over the planet, you know, and it's happening. Right, and so there's not so much of a unity of visible, but an internal of the mind. And so Peter isn't saying that we all need to think like him, you know, or we all need to think like Paul, because many of us would say, you know, I don't mind being of one mind as long as you are all having that one mind is my mind. You know what I mean? You can all just need to think like me. And he's not saying that. In fact, he's saying this one mind has to do with the mind of Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? That's a bad idea anyway. But it says, but we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? His Holy Spirit is being given to us as believers, right? And so the best way that we can be united is to have this mind of Christ. And this brings out the essential need for us to be knowing God's word. Because how can we have the mind of Christ how can we know God's mind or have Christ's mind if we do not know his word? His word reveals his mind to us. And so the word of God shows us the mind of Jesus, and we are united when we allow God's word to shape our vision and our direction. And so one of the another reasons for us as Calvary Chapel why we make a distinctive of studying God's word, right? Because I can have crazy and wonderful thoughts within the week that you don't need to know. You know what I mean? But if we focus on God's word, then we're all going to be enriched. And he's going to be feeding us like a good shepherd, the head shepherd of which he is. And so what happens is that when we start to follow man and trends and progressive thinking, that's when we start to be of diverse minds, right? And so we often see this, and this is the reality today within the church is many divisions. Many sects have even started like this. If we think of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, right? Agreed with the scriptures up to the point until he wrote his own kind of idea of the scriptures, and then he drew a whole lot of people away to be on their own mind, right? They didn't have one mindness with the rest of the church, right? We see this with the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these have deviated from having Christ's mind, which is the full counsel of God, and they've deviated, right? And so the word needs to be one of the one-mindedness is that we all under the authority of God's word, because what? That reveals Christ's mind to us, right? And so the best example of this we see in the early church before things got messy, before self came in the Acts chapter 2, just after Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit gave birth to the church, we read these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. If you remember, you've been part of our fellowship for a long time, we look at these words at the beginning of every year. Verse 41 and 42, it says, then those who gladly received Peter's word of the gospel, the preaching of God's word, were baptized. We're going to do that next week. And that day, after 3,000 souls were added to them, Then they continued, there's that continuing piece again from the be of one mind, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is the word of God, the counsel of God, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we see this, actually some other aspects of unity we also see in this Acts chapter 2. We also see that unity is not uniformity, right? It's not that we all need to look the same. It's about having the same mind. And so unity embraces diversity. If you think of that time, you know, Peter stands up, he preaches over the whole, I love to think of preaching over some elevated place, preaching to thousands of people. And over Pentecost at that time, we know that 3,000 souls were added to the church from every different nationality in the known world. I mean, they were proselytes and they were Jews that were representing places in Ethiopia. I mean, Acts kind of tells us from Bithynia and from similar places that Peter is actually writing to right now, is that there's these different nationalities, different languages, different cultures, all represented. But when they became part of the church, we read this in verse 46 and 47 of the same chapter, is that they continued daily with one accord, right? In the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the idea is that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they experience unity without, you know, or the unity within diversity. And that's what I love about Calvary Chapel, Paul. You can come in here at every given day on a Sunday or any other meeting, and you will see a whole lot of crazy different types of people. I know for a fact that if it was not for the commonality of Jesus Christ, I don't know if I'd be friends with all of you. And I'm not just trying to insult you. You know what I mean? But that's the reality. Have you ever sat next to someone in church and go, I don't know if I'd be friends with you if it wasn't for Jesus. You know what I mean? And that's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of the church. We get to hang out with diverse people. And we get to have fun. And we get to have worship and serve our Savior, even though we are different. And so diversity, yet unified in this. And so we are different. And we have to embrace this. And as if we've ever done mission trips and had an opportunity to go to a foreign country and spread the gospel and meet up with churches in other countries, you will realize that there are different Christians and they worship Jesus differently. We did a missions trip to Lesotho. And us as South Africans, and particularly white South Africans, we asked them, first of all, so what time does the service start in the morning? 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock you come. We rock up there 5 to 9 because, you know what, we're punctual, you know what I mean? There's no one there. They're still carrying the organ out, right? They're still establishing and they're putting the amp there. They're making sure that the music's distorted enough, you know what I mean? And then as the music start playing, then you see these veins of people just coming all over the hillside, starting to come in. And then you start realizing this building is not big enough. You know what I mean? And then they just start hoarding in. And it's an amazing thing. Church started at 10:30. You know what I mean? An hour and a half later, you know? And then don't worry, it goes on to like 2 o'clock, 2:30. It's glorious, you know what I mean? And so people do church differently, and we need to embrace these things. Yet when it comes to Christ and His Word, we are unified. The second thing that we get to see is, how has this unity formed? And if we think about it, what happened on Pentecost was the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. The fact that we can be unified, the fact that we can have one mind, is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And this is what Jesus desired for His disciples, that you shall give you a new commandment, that you shall love one another, right? Love in joy and peace, long-suffering, it goes on, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such is no law. And so we're going to get into those kind of things as we finish off this. But before we park the topic of one-mindedness, we need to also take this into consideration. Paul talks about this unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 verse 3. He says, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So he acknowledges too that unity comes as in a product of having the Holy Spirit in our lives. But he says it's still a work for us to do. It's an endeavoring to keep the unity, which means that, you know, when the fleshly desire says, I'm going to park unity and just, you know, act in the flesh, we need to understand that we need an endeavor, and we're going to see how we're going to get to do this. But this is essentially, if you think about the schemes of the enemy wants to bring division, where the Spirit wants to bring one vision and unity. The opposite of unity is division, and that game plan is of Satan. And so many people, I like this analogy, many people illustrate one-mindedness as like an orchestra. And I like that picture. Or like a choir. You know, there's many different instruments, different people. You play at different times. I've never played an orchestra. It must be awesome. But you're all singing off the one song sheet, right? And you're all listening to one conductor, right? And if that is way too sophisticated for you, right? It's like a rugby team. All right? It's like a rugby team, right? We all have different positions. We all have different backgrounds. We look differently. Some are a bit more rounder than others. Some are skinny and can run super fast. But we all have one game plan, right? And we all have one coach, right? Not Yerasi Rasi, okay? It's not Rasi. It's Jesus Christ, right? And so we have one coach, one game plan, one song sheet, one conductor. And this is a beautiful illustration. And so unity within the body of Christ. And so on another aspect, we also can't just be unified for unity's sake, right? There are instances that we do need to separate ourselves from certain individuals. And Paul speaks to this in Romans 16. There's two instances that I want to bring back. We need to separate when those teach false doctrine. He writes this in Romans 16, verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Right? And there are instances of which we need to avoid other believers when they teach false doctrine. That's why we don't link arms with our Seventh-day Adventist friends or our Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, right? Because they teach a false gospel, right? And so then we also need to separate from those who claim to be Christians, but they choose to live in a continued and unrepented sin. We see in Matthew 18, there's a process for this. When a brother sins against you and there's sin in another brother's, there's a gentleness of how to bring him back into the fold of God and to bring him under the authority of God's word. There's a gentleness. We studied that in Matthew 18. But 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and you are puffed up about this." They were so convinced that they were being so gracious with their brothers that even though they stayed in their sin of sexual immorality, they would let them enter into the house of God and worship just like everybody else. And they would go home and they would commit their sexual immorality, and everybody would be cool because we're being super gracious at this church, right? Paul says to him, "No ways, you're puffed up. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." This is serious. The yeast, Jesus says, it's like, you know, the yeast of the leaven. He talks about sin is like a yeast. If you let it stay amongst the church, it's going to fester. It's going to grow, right? And so there's number two. We finish off, we park off one-mindedness. That's one-mindedness. Let's talk about having a compassion for one another. The Greek word for this is sympathos, or sympathies, where we get the word sympathy, obviously, with the ability and the great ability to be able to put ourselves in someone else's shoes, right? The ability to have compassion, to feel for others. And Jesus modeled this in the Gospels best of all. At least four occasions that I could find in the Scriptures that the word compassion was used, but there were other instances where his heart was moved and was the compassion wasn't used. But four instances, the feeding of the 5,000, on two occasions, the crowds that he was moved to compassion. He looked across the crowds and he said, "These are sheep that don't have a shepherd," and he was moved with compassion. The two blind men on the way to Jerusalem at Jericho, he had compassion that led him to heal. Three New Testament scriptures that help us to kind of comprehend and how this works out. Romans 12 verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind towards one another." That's compassion. When we come in here this morning, we see somebody struggling with something. Our heart should not be, I'm heading to the coffee table. You know what I mean? We need to be able to go, let me have compassion with somebody, you know? And this is a tricky thing these days, because when we're bombarded with a bunch of social media issues and a lot of junk that's going on in the world, sometimes our kind of sensitivity to other people's problems, and particularly even living in a third world country, right? We can find it very difficult, somebody knocking on the window and asking for money, and we go, sorry, don't have any change. And we just drive on, you know what I mean? And it's difficult, because where do we even start, right? But this is talking within the church of God. And he's talking about how we should look after our brothers. And so James also talks about how can somebody ask you and say, oh, brother James, I'm cold and I'm weary and I'm hungry, and you go, let me pray for you and bless you, brother. Meanwhile, you've got cupboards full of blankets at home and you've got a fridge full of food. You know what I mean? The idea is that we need to be able to put ourselves in people's feet. The 1 Corinthians 12 verse 26 also says, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. This is the idea of the body of Christ. You know, you stump your toe and your whole body feels it, right? And the whole body continues to carry that toe, right? And carry it, right? And it says, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. 2 Corinthians, my friend Pete reminded me of this week. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 talks about how God of all comfort, who comforts us, that we may comfort others with the same comfort that we have received from Him. We know that we've all gone through struggles. Every one of us have got a testimony here this morning where God has really comforted us through a tough time. And that same comfort that you've received to Him in that time, we get to deliver that out to our other brothers and sisters. And so this is the idea of this. Thirdly, it talks about love as brothers. This Philadelphia love. This is this believers belong to a family that is sometimes stronger than a blood family, right? Phileo love, right? And so the idea is that we need to treat the house of God and those of the believers as close as blood family. And for some of us, we've experienced where the family of God have been way closer to us than our blood family. For some of us today sitting here, we would, if there's a tragedy in our lives, we would phone a Christian brother before we would phone any other blood family. And that's the beauty and the idea behind what Peter is saying. Continue to love one another. The fourth thing that we see, we talk about tenderheartedness. This goes along with compassion, right? This is the ability to have our hearts moved and touched by someone or circumstances. And so obviously the opposite of tenderhearted is hard-hearted. That was the issue that God had with the Israelites all throughout the wilderness. They said, do not harden your hearts as when your fathers went through the wilderness, right? But be obedient, be soft to my word. And so we need to be soft to one another, right? And this is bringing in the fact that many of us with our spiritual, or let's call it church bombskook, you know what I mean? We tend to have hard hearts to one another, right? Because we've been hurt before, you know, we've received too many allegations or too many criticisms, and so we build up safeguards, and so we can't be as Christians codependent upon others to receive love. We need to be able to receive forgiveness from the Lord and be able to issue that out to others. And God loves us. Right, the fifth thing that we see is we be courteous to one another. Literally means, I love the Greek, means friendly-mindedness. You need to have a friendly mind, right? It means just being polite with one another, considerate with one another, right? Some of us really struggle with that. I mean, I'm a morning person. I woke up, I'm chipper and great, right? But we know that not everybody's morning people. You know, you walk into the church and some people meet you like Eeyore, you know what I mean? You say, good morning. It's like, it's not really a good morning, you know? And some of us really struggle with this, you know what I mean? But Peter's just like, be courteous. When somebody greets you, greet them back. Don't grunt. You know what I mean? We remember that as we look at these first five, this is the measurement that Jesus gave the world and how they would identify us. I mean, in John 13, verse 35, this is what Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus also said in a similar place, there's no greater love is there than a man to lay down his life for his friends. But he says this in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The fact that unbelievers can come into this congregation or even meet us in another place and realize these dudes have got some freaky kind of connection over here. You know, they genuinely love one another, right? And Peter's going to get onto this because he's, I wish we could have got there this morning, but I just couldn't get there. He says, we need to be able to give a reason, give a defense for everyone who asks us, you know, what is the hope within you? When people consider the church and the community of God and they say, what is this kind of love? What do you mean you lent him your car for 3 weeks? That doesn't happen within the world. You know what I mean? But it happens within the church of God because you know what? We lend freely. We freely we've received, so freely we give, you know? And so he says, this is our testimony to the world that we love one another. Now, that was within the positive, be. Now he says not, in the negative, don't do this. In verse number 6 is, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you are called to this that you may inherit a blessing, right? Now, I like this. Peter's a realist, right? He knows that Christians are not perfect human beings. We said it at the men's night. We have this wonderful blessing of this divine nature that has been given to us at the regeneration of our hearts. You know, we've got Christ dwelling within our hearts through his spirit, but we have a body of flesh, which means that we don't always respond within the spirit. We respond in the flesh, which means that truly Christians can do evil to other Christians. Reviling simply means to criticize in an abusive or in an angry, insulting manner. And the reality is that we don't always just respond in the spirit, right? I remember this wonderful analogy when I was growing up, one of the youth pastors, he says that us as Christians, we need to be Coke cans. You know what I mean? And it just stuck with me because he says, you know what happens, you know, when you take a Coke can and you shake it up? You know, what happens is you really shake it up and you open that thing. What happens is orange juice doesn't come out. You know, Coke comes out, right? And when life shakes us up and when we get irritated and we get friction from other people and we get really shaken and then we get opened up, jolly well the Holy Spirit should come out, right? And not something else. Jesus said the same thing, you'll know them by your fruit. A fruit tree bears, you know, an orange tree bears oranges and not anything else, right? And so this is the idea in this whole thing. And so we need to respond in the spirit. So the dark side, the dark underside of the flock of Jesus Christ is that we don't want the world to see is that sheep bite one another, right? And they bite sore. If you've ever seen one of those sheep, you know, we live in a very sophisticated world. We don't often see the things that we eat. But if you've ever seen a scharfkop, you know what I mean? Those teeth look like grim, you know. And sheep bite one another. And so Peter says here, how should we respond when other believers wrong us? How should we respond? How do we need to respond? And he says, we can't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, we need to bless. And so Peter says, the church is not like the world. You know, in the world, when we receive slander, when the world receives slander, they slander back. The same ideal. If you've been on Facebook for long enough, that's what happens, right? Social media is a place for slandering people, right? When people wrong us, we retaliate. Now, what this normally happens is it becomes an escalation of a cycle of revenge, right? Until the other person, like my boys at the moment have this thing about burning one another, you know what I mean? You want to get into a verbal argument to the point where you can't return. You've said the last say, and you've hurt the other person, and they've got nothing to say. So it's almost like a dance-off, except with words kind of thing, you know? And so there's this idea, but within the Christian church and within us as believers, the conflict needs to stop with us. You know, it's the same like within the marriage crazy cycle. It takes just one person to love, and you know, it's like fighting with somebody that doesn't want to fight with you. You know what I mean? The battle's not going to be going on for very long, you know? And so this is what Jesus says, you know, turn the other cheek. Somebody asks for a cloak, give them your jacket as well. And so we need to end the cycle, right? And it just takes one of us. And so when Jesus spoke to his disciples about loving their enemies, he added this. He says that there's no credit for us to love those that love us back. You know what I mean? He says even the Gentiles do that. Even the unbelieving people, they love others that are going to love them back. I mean, that's just mutual kind of, you know, relationship, right? But he says our real love is tested when we need to love others when there's nothing in return, right? And so he says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 36. He says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, your credit is that, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And so, it's a sad sight when Christians cannot deal with their disagreements with one another, and to the point where there's slander and gossip. And many of us, this is where it's become painful in our own lives. Because something was taken up wrong by Tani so-and-so. And Tani so-and-so agreed with other so-and-so, right? And they start talking about that person. And that person starts to escalate the whole story. And then when you find out from some other people in the congregation that they've been talking about you, then that becomes super hurtful, you know? And what tends to happen is that we end off by just leaving the church or going from some other knitting society into some other, you know, poor stave club or something else. You know what I mean? We just run away, right? Because of slander, gossip, bad mouthing, and we just avoid one another. And Paul talks something wrong. I'm just naming random things that get people going, you know. 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks into a situation that got so bad where two brothers were suing one another. They're taking one another to court, two brothers. Two Christian brothers, right? And I wish I could read the whole kind of chapter 6, but he gets to this point in verse 7 and 8, and he says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." He actually says previous verses, let me just go there. He says, you want to take a godly situation, and you want to take a situation that a disagreement between two brothers, and you want to take it to the world and have the world judge over you. He says, isn't there anybody amongst you that can be a judge himself? You know, why do you want the world? And that's the problem. So when we sue one another to the point of getting legal about things, we take our whole problems within the church and we take it before the world and we put all our dirty laundry before the world. And the world goes, I'll have nothing to do with this church, right? And so he says, you've been an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, yourselves do wrong by cheating. You do these things to your brethren. And so he says, it would be better to accept the wrong, rather to be too cheated than to destroy another brother or defame the church or defame faith. And so as Christians, we're not called to defend ourselves. This is where the teachings of Jesus become really relevant for us. And so when we are wronged, we are not to wrong others back. When others revile us, we're not to revile. And so this is the issue of self. And this reminds us, verse 9 actually reminds us of what Peter had already said in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says this, "And for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you shall follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Can you imagine just Paul taking those two brothers aside and saying, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? He says, you know, you can just imagine the response. He says, because I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I did nothing wrong. Or he says, I deserve to be treated better. You know, what is the problem in that? It's all about them, right? It's all about self. And what Jesus, you look at the example of Jesus being our example and taking on the same call as Jesus. He says, no one can be as innocent as Jesus was. You know, no one of us is, you don't understand, Paul, what he did to me. You know, Jesus is the one to say, I was innocent. Look what they did to me, right? And so, yet Jesus, even himself, he did not retaliate when he was paid evil, right? And so we need to ask ourselves, are we able to walk away from a situation and not be bothered to have our final say? Are we able to walk apart and say, I commit myself to the one that judges righteously? Even though it might be in the world, they'll say, this guy did wrong because this guy made a big story about it. I mean, we see it about it, pastors all the time over social media and on the internet, right? You only hear the bad news, and then what? You judge another guy for what you've heard on the internet, right? How can that man go around to the whole world and try and clear his own slate? He can't. He needs to trust that in the one, commit himself to the one that judges righteously. And so for us too, when who cares what they say about us, really? Who cares? We commit ourselves to the one that judges righteously. And so Peter says, know your calling. We are called to be a blessing, not to revile. We are blessed to be a blessing. And I feel our blessing as a church comes directly from the Abrahamic covenant. Because Abraham received a promise to be that he would be a blessing. And that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we have received that blessing through the birth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. That we as Gentiles, most of us, right, have received the blessing so that we can bless, right? We have received so greatly his grace that we can now practice that grace on others. And we can, then he says that we may inherit a blessing, which means that God is the rewarder of those that do good. And then Peter kind of closes this up with quoting a psalm, Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. He quotes that. He kind of backs up what he's saying. So he says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then he says, why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What a wonderful promise. We may be persecuted at this moment in time. Somebody might be reading us totally wrong, but God's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, the interesting thing in the history of Psalm 34 is David is looking back at how God was so faithful to him when he was running away from Saul, that is documented in 1 Samuel, for many years. David was a fugitive from Saul. Saul was trying to kill David because he knew that God had, his presence was upon David. David had done nothing but bless Saul. I was thinking about it. David had fought for Saul. He had defeated the Philistines. He had even defeated Goliath. I mean, he was a blessing to Saul. He even played the harp for Saul when an evil spirit tormented him. And he was a great friend to Saul's son, Jonathan. I mean, David had done nothing but bless Saul, yet Saul wanted to kill him. And if you know the history of David's becoming king, and he was anointed, and for many years he never received the kingdom. And at two occasions, there was these opportunities for David to take Saul's life. You read them in 1 Samuel. It's amazing. One time, David's hiding out in this cave. In the back ends of this cave, and Saul is pursuing him, and what happens in nature is that you need to go to the bathroom, and so in those days they went into the lavatory, which was the cave somewhere, right? And he went to go and relieve himself, and in that moment, David's friends say, now is the time, David. They even say, God has placed Saul into your hands. Your enemy is in your hands. Now is the time to take him. David was actually right behind Saul, about to kill him with his pants down. I mean, Saul literally had no defense at that moment in time. And what does David do? He cuts off just a piece of his garment. And he waits until Saul goes. And then he goes out and he actually blesses Saul. He says, "Why are you chasing your servant? Have I done anything wrong to you?" Right? "Have I touched the Lord's anointed?" Right? There was opportunity one. The second opportunity was when he was again pursuing David and they were all asleep in the camp. And David said, "Let's go into the camp." And they go and they sneak in and there's a deep sleep over the whole of the Israelites' army. And he goes into the tent of Saul and I think who was there? It was Saul's right-hand man was there. And they steal a jug and a spear and his friend over there in that moment says, "Now's the time, David. Now's the time that you should kill your enemy." And David again says, "Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed?" You know? And for many of us, we should look into those that have hurt us and say, "Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? Who am I to take revenge on anybody else? I'd rather commit myself to the one that judges righteously." And so David in this chapter, he says, to love life and to have good days won't come from shnying people and slandering them and gossiping around them and, you know, smearing their names. It will come from blessing others and not slandering. It will come from pursuing peace. God is a rewarder of good. And I think of the blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We want to be sons in the kingdom of God? We need to become peacemakers. I mean, I know the world is something else. You know what I mean? You might be in business and someone does you wrong and there's certain legal ways that you can do that, right? And even then, as Christians, we need to be wary of what is our witness when we are legally defending ourselves. But within the family of God, we need to be turning the other cheek. We need to be nipping the situation within the bud to say that. Is that we need to deal with the situation. And so I want to finish off as we go to the communion table. As always, we want to, as Peter has even pointed out here, is that Jesus is our example and he is also our calling. Jesus, our Savior, is not calling us to do anything other than he has done himself. And so this beautiful piece in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." There we go. "Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And let's pray as we go to the communion table now. Oh Jesus, you are our great example, and you have given us a great calling as your body. So we've been learning that we have been set apart. We've become a holy people. We are holy because you are holy. We join in your separateness, in being different. And oh Lord, you've called us as a body of believers to, to conduct ourselves differently when we deal with reviling and with disputes. Oh Lord, it's hard because of our flesh, but we look to you, Jesus, as the innocent, spotless lamb that was reviled and yet you did nothing. They came with their accusations and you spoke not a word, Jesus. You didn't even take equality with God, something to be kept, but you emptied yourself and you humbled yourself to just even becoming a man, just like us. And you walked amongst us, Jesus. And then, as if that wasn't enough, you also took on the punishment that we should have paid for. And you became obedient to the Father to lay down your life in our place, and death on a cross, a terrible death. All because of reconciliation. All because you wanted to bring man back to God. We are beneficiaries of this, Lord Jesus. And yet how can we then drag our brothers and our sisters to some kind of retribution or judgment? Lord, help us like that. That parable, that we would see how great a grace we have received from you, that we would be able to hand that grace and mercy out to others, even within our speech, Lord, that we would not speak evil of anyone. Jesus, we worship you and we adore you. Thank you for your great, abounding, steadfast love for us. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to die in our place. And Lord, as we take this communion, as we take this broken bread and we drink of the symbol of your blood, Lord, may we be reminded that we partner with you in witnessing to this world. That you're using us as banners, as billboards to this world, as evidence of your great love to mankind. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
To say forever my Jesus.